We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that brother unbelievers, and I'm sorry, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God doth raise up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
That chapter is well loaded with truth, isn't it? Amen. Yeah. That sometimes is misunderstood, that section about all things are lawful for me. I believe that Paul is quoting a Corinthian slogan there. And they're saying, hey, all things are lawful. But he responds, not all things are profitable. Let's see, what verse was that? Verse 12 and 13. They say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul again responds, I will not be brought under the power of any. And then they have another one, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. It's like they're just arguing that, you know, this stuff that we're doing, you know, this immorality, it's just a bodily thing. It doesn't really matter. And Paul says, but the Lord's going to destroy both it and them. And then later on, he talks about in verse 14 that God's going to raise up the Lord. He's raised up the Lord, and he's also going to raise us up by his own power. You don't misuse your body, because that's the instrument that God uses, works through you to serve him, and that's the instrument he's going to use in eternity when he raises it back up for himself. So don't be misusing it. Don't be using it wrongly because it's a temple of the Spirit of God. So he's undercutting or undermining their theology that takes the body and just relegates it to, I can do whatever I want with it. No, you can't, because it belongs to God, and you don't want to sin against your own body. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, which means they belong to him. They're not yours to do whatever you please with. He made them, and then he redeemed you if you're a saved person. So, well, we have some Bible questions and answers, and the first question this evening has to do with the first chapters of Matthew and Luke. So I'm going to turn my Bible to Matthew. I actually initially thought the question had to do with the story, the history of the birth narrative of Christ. And so I'll just mention that you have a different birth narrative. You have different details given in Matthew than you have in Luke. And it's rather simple to harmonize the two. All you really have to do is take the text of both. Well, I've done this before with this and with the resurrection and other passages, and just put them together in a word processor next to each other, and then just piece them together like this. And you can interleave them together and find out what things happen in what order. You know, Matthew talks about Jesus going to with his parents to Egypt, doesn't he? But Luke doesn't talk about that. So is Luke required to talk about that? No, he's not. For his purposes, he did not include that in his narrative. So it's rather easy to piece those together. And you can do the same with all of the harmonization problems in the text of Scripture and find some suitable solutions to difficulties that you might have heard somebody talking about. But I clarified the question with the questioner, and learned that this question really had to deal with the birth, not the birth narratives, but the genealogies of Christ. And so let's look at Matthew 1:1. And what I want to do is I want to pay attention especially to the lineage of Jesus around the time of David the king. So let's read the narrative of the genealogy here, the listing, and then we'll look at Luke's also and see what we find. And also we're going to have to look at the ending of the genealogies to see how they attach to Joseph and how they attach to Mary. So it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew is particularly concerned, we can sense throughout reading the book, that he's showing Jesus as the credentialed king of Israel. And he begins right away connecting Jesus to David, the royal son of God, as it were. But he says he's the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob, Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab then Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Notice the mother of Boaz. Interesting. Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now David the king begot Solomon. Okay, hold that thought there. Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, Bathsheba is mentioned here. So Tamar, Bathsheba, Rahab thus far, and Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Abijah, Abijah, Asa, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Joram, Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham, Ahaz, Ahaz, Hezekiah, that good king, Hezekiah, Manasseh, not so good. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon, Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So we have this kind of major division to point in time. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, Abiad, and Abiad, Eliakim. So we've skipped over some time here. It becomes evident when you connect this to the Old Testament narrative. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim, Azor. Azor, Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, then Matthan, then Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice carefully that the text says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of whom, that is Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It does not say that Jacob, or that Joseph begot Jesus, because he didn't. It was a different relationship there than all the rest of these begots that we read in the text. Okay, remembering David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, okay, and that clear connection with Joseph. Now we go over to Luke's gospel, and in Luke, the genealogy that Luke records very carefully for us is found in chapter 3. Now, transparent that these genealogies are different. There are different lists of names. Luke actually goes back farther, but he has some different names, and he goes in the reverse order that Matthew does. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, Luke adds, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, then Melchi. Forgive me, I'm going to go through the names here and not just read the son of, all the italicized words, of Janna, Joseph, Mattathiah, Amos, Nahum, Esli, Nagai, Maath, Mattathiah, Semei, Joseph, Judah, Joannes, Risa, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel. Notice there's some commonalities there. Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Neri, Melchi, Adi, Kosam, Elmodam, Josi, Eliezer, Joram, Matthat, Levi, Simeon, Judah, Joseph. Now you're beginning to think, oh man, are we already back to like Abraham's time yet? Well, hang on a second. Jonan, Eliakim, Meliah, Manan, Mattatha, Nathan, David. Ah, we're only back to David. But notice it's not David, Solomon, Rehoboam. It's David, Nathan, Mattatha. Interesting. Son of Jesse, son of Obed, Boaz, Salmon, Amminadab. So now we're getting some common names we read from before, because before David, the genealogies merge in their content. Ram, Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, Sarah, Ru, Peleg, Eber, that's where we get Hebrew from, Shelah, Cainan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalel, Cainan, Enosh, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So quite different, aren't they? Yeah, quite different. So somebody could say, well, you know, these Bible writers don't know what they're doing, don't know what they're talking about. The reality is that we understand from Matthew's emphasis that he's talking about the lineage of Joseph, and that legal right to the throne of Israel that passes down through him as a son of David. And there's a reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin in that context, because on the line of David through Jeconiah, there was, God placed there, a curse. And no descendant of Jeconiah could prosper sitting on the throne of Israel. Well, Jesus, we believe, is protected from that because he was not the biological son of Joseph. Now, as to the relationship of the genealogies, then when we look at Luke in chapter 3:23, it says, as was supposed the son of Joseph. And so Luke is putting a little distance between this son of language and Joseph. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph. That is not supposed to be in that he had to be. It was that he was thought by others to be the son of Joseph, but actually he was the son of Heli, H-E-L-I, or Eli, with a kind of a rough breathing mark there, an H sound, Heli. And what I think is happening here is that you have actually the lineage of Mary coming from Heli, and so that Jesus can properly be said to be a son, a descendant of Heli, which would be his grandfather. Okay, so not his direct father, because we know that he doesn't have a direct father. So we have an oddity happening here because of the virgin conception and birth that both of these authors are trying to wrestle with and explain how Jesus was related to Joseph, distancing Joseph from Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ, and distancing him from Mary again in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. And so it seems to me that because we have the two genealogies and they are parallel at the beginning and then diverge, that we have to be talking about two different people that are, their genealogies are being given. One for Joseph, Matthew, one for Mary, Luke. And there's a complication because the two genealogies after David, they diverge. Remember Solomon in Matthew's case? And Nathan in Luke's case. So they diverge and they're following along kind of parallel tracks. And then they merge again at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and then they split again. So there's some, you know, what do we do with that? And the reason I believe that that is the case is there must have been some kind of like levirate marriage or some kind of adoption that occurred in there and allowed somebody to be a son. And I've got a diagram that I've put together that gives a possible scenario where that's the case. I don't obviously have it with me in this Q&A session, but so that would be an explanation of that. And you probably could imagine a couple of different scenarios where that would occur, where somebody becomes their father, the father dies, and they're adopted by another, but their family line then continues on a different direction after the young man is grown. If a brother dies, remember how the Levirate law said that his brother will go and marry the woman, and then the first child that they have, the first male child, will take up the name of the deceased one and then carry on. So there's a merge, but then there's a branch off immediately. So I think that's what has happened there, but we simply don't have a record of the details of that. So we have to do the best we can to surmise as to what possibly could happen. One powerful kind of implication of this truth about these two genealogies, one for Matthew, one in Matthew for Joseph and one in Luke for Mary, is that Jesus was, in fact, qualified to the Davidic throne through both of his parents, both the mother and the father, adoptive father, of course, Joseph, and through his mother, Mary. So there's nobody that can claim that Jesus is disconnected from the line of David because he's on both sides of his family. Through Solomon and through Nathan has that ancestry all the way back to David the king. So that would be my answer as to why the genealogies are different and how we can, quote, unquote, harmonize them. Okay? So, follow up? Laban you're talking about? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, grandfather would see the descendants from him as being part of his family. That's correct. Yep. So Heli, you know, I guess would have been alive for much of the time that we read about Mary in Luke's gospel, or Matthew for that matter. I mean, he would have been, this is the strange thing, he would have been apprised of this activity. You know, my daughter is expecting child, and she claims that it's by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph then takes and marries her. This is scandalous because, obviously, you know, right, by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, good. We know how this works, you know. But it was true, obviously. We know from Scripture. And Joseph was convinced of that by a special revelation. It took a special revelation from God to convince him to take her to himself and to eschew the whole, you know, scandalous nature of it. But that apparently was held by the Pharisees all the way 30-odd years later when they, you know, said, you know, we have one father, Abraham, but we were not born of fornication. Just labeling him as an illegitimate child even those many years later. Very, very disrespectful. But what do you expect? Yes, so, and the genealogies, Drew, are a little more, they're often a little more slippery than we would like. Like when you do your family genealogy, you know, you want to get every generation. You want to find, you know, every gravestone and every, you know, date and every birth and every, you know, child and all that. And you want to get it all lined out perfectly. Matthew's purpose in providing the genealogy was not to give an exhaustive listing of the people. Sometimes we know he skipped generations to get his 14, 14, 14, you know, convenient layout. And Luke, the same. And so to really flesh that out, you'd have to go back to the Old Testament looking like First Chronicles, looking Genesis 5, Genesis 10, 11, and a number of passages to put together, Numbers perhaps as well, to put together all these genealogies and see what other names are there. But we're not required to have complete genealogies. The Bible is not, it's not like we impose upon it our Western scientific mindset and say, well, they had to write it this way, otherwise they're wrong. No, they wrote it the way they wrote it, and we have to bend to it, not, you know, it bend to our whims and desires. So we just take it at face value. And, you know, maybe unfortunately for some of those guys in the genealogy, they were rather unremarkable. And they just lived an unremarkable life, and they weren't of much account as far as the Scripture was interested in being concerned about, and so their names may not have been mentioned in the genealogies. But genealogies in general were important, and if at least you could establish or substantiate that you were the grandson or great-grandson of somebody, then you would have a title or right to, say, the priesthood or, you know, well, the kingdom, you know, being king of Israel, that sort of thing. Even if you couldn't, you know, connect all the dots with, you know, one or two generations in between. So that's what my answer would be for that. Helpful? Okay, good. Second question tonight had to do with the nature of Isaiah. And now I'm not going to say that I'm an expert on this subject. There are people who have spent a lot more time on it. It has to do with how many authors were there of the book of Isaiah. Were there two, or were there even three, some suggest? Now, conservative Bible scholars and ourselves, we're counting ourselves among that group, understand there to be one single Isaiah. And there are a couple of reasons for that. The reasons, I'm not remembering the reasons for the multiplicity of authors in Isaiah right now, although I can say I think one of them is that the content of chapters 1 to 39 does sound a little bit different than the content of chapters 40 to 66. 1 to 39, very heavily judgment-oriented. 40 to 66, very hopeful and prophetically positive in a lot of ways, motivated or you know, topically, including those kind of topics. And so, you know, they're different. Maybe say, well, no, not one man could write both of those. Well, we don't understand that to be the case. God can inspire an author who is a prophet, an educated man, a man even uneducated, who can write, who is literate, to write both kinds of material in one book.
So it really is not that big of a deal. If I, you know, if you and I read Isaiah with a fair-minded outlook, we can just look at the content internal, the internal evidence, the content of the book itself, and we say, well, it doesn't sound like it's a terribly different style or a different author to us when we read it. So we just leave it at that, one author. But I think there's an even stronger argument, and that is the quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. And it was funny to me as I rested my eyes a few minutes this afternoon and I was thinking about this question as I was doing that. I said, you know, on the right-hand side of my desk, there is a piece of paper that I wrote months ago that answers this very question that I never shared with the church. And so I said, well, now's the time for me to haul that piece of paper out and be able to use that. Now, on this sheet of paper, I have 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 21 quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. And I've listed the books of the New Testament in canonical order, and then I've listed next to it the passage of Isaiah that's quoted or alluded to in that section. So, for example, if you look in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 3, since we were just there in the beginning of Matthew, Matthew 3, 3, John the Baptist came preaching. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew comments, for this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay, so we have Matthew inspired, or could I say God-breathed in his writing in chapter 3 of Matthew, quoting what section in Isaiah? Do you remember? Well, it happens to be in the second section of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, we said that sometimes people might divide Isaiah into two, with 1 to 39 in one section and 40 and after in another. In Isaiah 40, the second so-called book or section, it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and so on. So here we have Matthew, God using Matthew saying that this is Isaiah that was writing this material in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, go in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus moves out of Nazareth, verse 13, Matthew 4, 13, and he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So we remember Capernaum as Jesus' hometown, his adopted hometown in the time of his ministry. Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew adds this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Where is that quoted from? Well, that's quoted from the first portion of Isaiah in chapter 9. Remember chapter 9, Isaiah 9, 6, the government will be upon his shoulder, unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. Earlier in that chapter is when Isaiah recorded this prophecy that this Messiah is going to come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the northern region of the nation of Israel, along by the Galilee, Jordan, a river in the north, and they're going to see a great light. That's what it meant. They would see this great light, Messiah. So we have Matthew quoting from the latter half of Isaiah and the earlier part of Isaiah and saying to both times, this is Isaiah the prophet. We have an identity here. We carry on with some more examples. Matthew 8, verse 17. Matthew 8, 17. Jesus was healing all who were sick. And Matthew adds, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Okay, so here he's quoting from Isaiah 53. So far, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. Now, let's see if we can find some other ones. Well, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 14. Matthew 13. Okay, so Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower. The disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? Jesus himself responds. Therefore, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Well, here Jesus in Matthew 13 is quoting from Isaiah 6 in the call, that passage about the call of Isaiah. And you remember how Isaiah says, how long? And God tells him, well, or, you know, what am I going to do? And God tells him, well, you're going to keep on, you know, prophesying, and they're not going to listen. It's going to be kind of a fruitless ministry, but it has to be done because they need this word, and later generations, of course, need it as well. So that's Isaiah 6. Let's go to Matthew 15. The New Testament is, we might say, littered with quotations of Isaiah. They're all over the place. Matthew 15, verse 7. So Jesus is upbraiding the Pharisees here because they're told in the law to honor your father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But they say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, that he need not honor his father and mother. You know, it's kind of like, I can trump the word of God. I'll make all this money that I'm supposed to use to support you in your old age. I'll just make it a gift to God, route it through the temple, launder it through there, and get benefit from it without having to give it to you, old people. Well, Jesus, you know, unraveled all of that and said, look, you make the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's Jesus again. Now, Jesus had just spoken about Isaiah 6, two chapters earlier. Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13. Now, do I have to keep multiplying examples here? let me mention this. The New Testament, now, and those are just in the Gospels, but there are also quotes in John and Acts and Romans as well of Isaiah. And so the New Testament, Jesus himself, Matthew, Mark, John, Paul, most of the New Testament authors quoting from Isaiah are quoting from Isaiah 1, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 10, 11, 29, 40, 42, 49, 53, 61, and 65, at least 12 chapters. To me, that buttons up the case that the New Testament authors, under the inspiration of God, are telling us that Isaiah, a guy named Isaiah, wrote the book from chapter 1 to chapter 65 and a bunch of places in between. It just tidies up the whole case, brings it all together, and I think we have a good reason to believe that one man wrote under the inspiration of God the book of Isaiah. You with me? All right. So that is my answer to that. And notice in all these, we haven't appealed to external history or anything. We've looked at internal source material itself in Isaiah, and we've looked at the quotations of the Bible to Isaiah, and we've, you know, not had to go outside to, you know, speak of some expert or something like that. We're just observing what the text of Scripture itself says. Now, admittedly, and perhaps there's somebody listening online and, you know, kind of balking at all of this. I know somebody who I've interacted with, especially by email, but also in personal conversation, would say, well, that's not according to, you know, scholarship. our judge, we don't judge everything by modern scholarship. Modern scholarship has no place for a favorable or tolerant view of Scripture. It's always negative. It's always negative. And so we look at the presuppositions of that system and we say, well, it's no surprise that it's not going to agree with what Scripture says because there's no belief there. There's no faith. There's no submission to God's will there. There's just humanity saying, you know, we are the judges. We will decide what we think is right, and God will not have any say in it. Of course, we don't believe that way. We believe that we're under God. And so that is that one. All right. Now, before I get into the third question that I had already, is there anyone else that has a question tonight they'd like to ask before it gets too late this evening? Nobody is volunteering. Okay, well, let's dig into this one then. A number of weeks ago, perhaps a couple of months ago, I encountered this question once again, and that is the question about what is the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism? No, your question? All right. Somebody sent me a question, they say, and I didn't see it. Well, look at that. I see it now. Okay, that's a cryptic question. It has a Bible verse in it. All right, what is this question? Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Oh, okay, I see now. So the question is about receiving the Holy Spirit, those who ask receiving the Holy Spirit, is that right? Yeah, that's right. Well, so the question then is, I'm just repeating for the sake of the audience and for the those online. So if we've been saved, need we ask for the Spirit of God additionally to that? And the short answer from the dispensational perspective is no, we do not. Now, why? Well, in the beginning of your journey with God, you may very wisely ask God to allow you to be under the influence of His Spirit. In other words, somebody comes into the church. They see the joy, they see the life, they see the vibrancy, they see the fruit, and you tell them, look, this is the work of the Spirit of God in this church. This church is a dwelling place of God. And they're like, I want that, maybe. I wish that we'd have more people that would say that. I'd like that. Well, if you ask God earnestly, genuinely, then He would do that. Now, how would He give you the Spirit? Well, He's going to give you the Spirit by means of salvation, just like He's done for everybody else. Now, the testimony of Scripture is that when somebody is born again, they're not necessarily sitting there explicitly asking, Lord, I want Your Spirit. They're saying, in other words, their desire for salvation. Remember, there's no formulaic words that you need to say in order to be saved. There's a heart attitude. There's a of penitence, of desire and seeking pardon from God, an expression of, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead, and so professing, the Bible says, you'll be saved. Romans 10:9-10. You don't have to ask or say every detail. In fact, I was speaking about this with someone about children's salvation. How many of us had all of our doctrinal statement lined out when we were kids? You know, like when I was saved at 11 years old, like, yeah, God, I got my doctrinal statement all set and ready here. I understand it all. Now I can be saved. That's not a requirement of salvation. What's the requirement of salvation? Well, Paul said it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe the best way that I knew how, that I understood, you know, the gospel that God had delivered to me through the church in which I grew up. And that's salvation. Now, He gave to me at that time the Spirit of God, even though I didn't realize it. I didn't know it because I hadn't gotten my head into Scripture enough or had been even taught that. But you don't have to have a doctrinal statement written out, as we're jokingly saying, in order for things to happen. God does things to you whether you fully understand it or not. So when you appeal to God to be saved, then He does a number of things for you. If you're genuine in your heart, you really believe in Christ, then you are born again, you're regenerated. In other words, you're given new spiritual life instantaneously. You're brought out of the dead and into life. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified. You're brought into the family of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes and begins a ministry in your life. He seals you, guarantees your future inheritance. You're baptized into the church, into the body of Christ, Galatians chapter 3. That's not water baptism, that's Spirit baptism. You are baptized by the Spirit. You're made to drink into the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and off you go. As you have more and more of Scripture, and you are sanctified, as you abound more and more, remember what Jansen talked about in the first session this morning, as you abound yet more and more in love. He didn't get to verses 9 to 12, but in the verses 1 to 8, talks about that more and more idea. It's talking about growth, spiritual growth. That happens in the life of a true believer whether or not they understand it. So for me, when I was a young boy and a teenager, I was reading Scripture. How did I know to do that? Well, I was told in my church that I should be reading the Bible. And that has to be the case. I mean, you don't come out of the womb knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You're told that from scriptural revelation. Your Sunday school teacher tells you that, or your pastor, or whatever, your parents. And so you say, well, I mean, that's what they're telling me, and it seems right. I got to be obedient to God. So I started reading the Bible out of the Living Bible, one chapter every day. And that nourished me, and that protected me, and that kept me on a straight and narrow path, even though I didn't understand all that, how God was doing that. Amazing what He was doing through His Word. His Word is powerful, isn't it? Yeah, and I'm grateful for that. That's why I'm such a stickler about, you know, people should be reading the Bible, because I know in my own life what that did for me. And I'm telling you, you need the same kind of protection from sin that I needed. You need the same kind of growth that I needed. Because you're not born. You know, remember when I illustrated this morning about the little tree that's like a stick with a couple leaves on it you get from the plant store? You don't start out as a fully bushed out, leafy, you know, tree. You start out with a little bit of fruit, a little bit of life, and God creates more and growth and all of that as you mature in the faith. So, no, you need not ask for the Spirit after you're saved, because you have the Spirit of God. Now, I wouldn't upbraid someone who doesn't believe exactly that way. They might say, I want to ask because I see that being written here, being said by Jesus, and I want the Holy Spirit. Now, they may be a little incorrect and could have their understanding tweaked up so it's better, but I appreciate the spirit of the question of asking for the Spirit, if you know what I mean. Like, they want to live for God. They want the Spirit of God to influence them or to control them, Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine, and which is excess or dissipation or debauchery, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. You and I want to be filled with the Spirit, don't we? And some days we feel like we're running on about fumes or empty. But God, help us to be under the influence of your Spirit. God, may the Spirit of God work in me today. I need it, because I'm a loser today. Well, every day. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I need the Spirit of God to guide me. And so that's okay. You know, you can ask that. But we don't ask it in the Pentecostal sense, of course, of, you know, send me the Spirit and then so I can speak in tongues or be, you know, baptized or get the second blessing or, you know, those sorts of things, because we already have the Spirit. We already have all the blessing that we need. You know, we're highly favored in God, just like the angel called to Mary and said, you know, greetings, highly favored one. Well, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians tells us we're that same status. We are highly favored by God and very grateful for it. So thank you for that reminder. I now have it right there on my screen. All right. The question about why we're not Catholic, or why, what's the difference between Catholics and Protestants? And this is interesting, and I probably won't have time to get into all of this tonight, but I'll just give you a little outline of this. The canons of the Catholic Church are very clear that if you teach or believe that someone is saved by faith alone, they anathematize you. Okay? That means they say you're accursed if you believe that way. Now, we profess to believe that way. Why? Because we believe the Bible teaches that way. So it's not just a fake kind of argument that exists between Catholics and Protestants, as if all the people before us for the last 500 years since the Reformation are dummies and didn't get it. They got it all right. In fact, the Catholic Church got it so much that they persecuted people who weren't Catholics, even to the point of death. People who didn't agree with them about transubstantiation or the doctrine of justification and all that, they killed people for believing differently. That sounds a lot like turning the other cheek, doesn't it? Oh, actually, no, it doesn't. So the canons of the Catholic Church are very clear, and we have a response to that. But I was in this kind of kick about looking at the results of what artificial intelligence does with questions like this. And so I asked an artificial intelligence engine a question like this. If a Protestant says that Catholics believe salvation by works, is this a straw man argument? The answer from the AI: yes, saying that Catholics believe in salvation by works is a straw man argument. The Catholic Church does not teach that people can earn salvation by their own works alone or apart from God's grace. Instead, Catholic doctrine holds that salvation is a free gift of God. Given by grace through Jesus Christ and cannot be earned by human effort alone. Okay, this is the AI answer to the question. The Catholic position is often summarized as faith working through love, meaning that faith and works are inseparable responses to God's grace. You notice faith and works are inseparable responses to God's grace, not independent means of earning salvation. Bottom line of this answer is that it's a very subtle and wrong answer. It's true that Protestants may, by lack of care, ignore the place of faith and grace in the Catholic doctrine of salvation. It is wrong to say that Catholics don't believe in any faith or any grace. That's wrong. What they believe is that plus works. That's the issue. By saying Catholics believe salvation by works does not mean by works alone. So in the question I asked, do they believe in salvation by works? The answer to the question given by the AI, it implied that I said salvation by works alone, which I didn't say in the answer to the question. Catholics definitely do not believe in salvation by works alone, but Bible-believing Protestants do believe in salvation by faith alone. Okay? I say Bible-believing Protestants because there are some subspecies of Protestants that do not take the Bible at all that seriously and even find common ground with Catholics. And here's one of them, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, signed in 1999 by Catholics and Lutherans. So they try to find common ground between Protestants and Catholics. Notice the subtlety, though, of the AI-generated answer. The question about salvation by works is in any capacity. The AI answer limits its discussion to a variation of the actual question. And here's the variation: do Catholics believe in salvation by works alone? Obviously, the answer is no to that question. But the AI did not consider the other possible sense of the question: do Catholics believe in salvation by works? That is, that works in part contribute to the obtaining of salvation. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that you can't use AI as a theologian. Okay? You cannot use AI as a theologian. And the reason that it fails so spectacularly but so subtly is that it is drawing the mass of human wisdom from the internet wisdom, right? It's drawing all of that text in, and then it's putting together a statistical model that gives an answer out to the question that you ask. So it takes the question and munges that into its little statistical access point that it goes into its, you know, statistical array of information and pulls out an answer. Okay? It's a mathematical-based answering system. That's all computers can do is numbers. They do numbers very well. They do them very fast. They do very many of them. And they've coded language with numbers and done this correlation model that allows them to come out with marvelously sounding answers, but they're wrong answers because they're drawing from source material that is incorrect. Back to the point. We who believe in salvation by faith alone do teach that salvation is by genuine faith alone, not mere intellectual knowledge of information about Christ or assent to the facts, but it also, in its essence, includes personal trust or reliance on Christ. Now, again, don't use AI as your theologian. The problem is that there are going to be a ton of people who think that AI is very smart, and they're going to be asking AI for the evangel. They're going to be asking AI the questions, how can a man be made right with God? How can I go to heaven? How can I be saved? Is the Catholic doctrine wrong? And they're going to get wrong answers. Very dangerous. But that's my fear as to what's happening. So be aware of that. Somebody might do that or might talk to you about that. And then you're like, oh, I didn't anticipate that. But just remember, all AI is doing is taking the sum of human knowledge that it has access to and spitting out an answer. If it happens to take that subset of information about Catholics, since you asked a Catholic question, it's going to zero in on Catholic information and it's going to draw that information out. No matter how subtly or how wrong it is, it's going to, you know, it can present that to you. But let's look at the source material itself. The direct source material in the canons of the Catholic Church, drawn directly from the website, the Papal Encyclicals of Trent. Wherefore, no one ought to flatter himself, they say, flatter himself up with faith alone, fancying that by faith alone he is made an heir and will obtain the inheritance, even though he suffer not with Christ, so that he may be also glorified with him. Then listen to this, Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 29. If anyone saith that he who has fallen after baptism is not able by the grace of God to rise again, or that he is able indeed to recover the justice which he has lost, but by faith alone, without the sacrament of penance, contrary to what the Holy Roman and Universal Church, instructed by Christ and his apostles, has hitherto professed, observed, and taught, let him be anathema. So it's very clear that the canons of the Catholic dogma say if you believe that salvation, that it, becoming an heir of God in Christ is by faith alone, that you are accursed. The Bible's response. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, or Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That sounds pretty clear. That, though, seems like it's anathematized. It's plain reading, seems to be anathematized by the canon. Now, they're going to have an answer, of course, a response to that. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Verse 29, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. For what does the Scripture say, Romans 4:3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Or to Romans 4:5 we go. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Notice, believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see, the problem with the Catholic doctrine is that it conditions salvation, the reception of justification, on not only faith and grace, but also man's work. That undermines the entire doctrine of justification by grace through faith because it makes it dependent on the man. Okay, we do not believe that at all. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. It's not of works that we have done, Titus 3:5. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how we have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Obviously, Ephesians 2:8, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's one of the most powerful ones to me. Romans 11:6, and it sets side by side grace and works. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, grace and works are like oil and water. They don't mix. You try to mix them, but you got to keep it shaken up to have any approximation of a mix. And then when you let it set for 5 seconds, they separate again, and it shows that they're not really the same thing. They're separate things. And this is what the dogma of those canons is trying to do. It's trying to mix them together, and it's going to be ultimately unsuccessful. Now, you have to understand that one of the objections that our friends in the Catholic Church have to our doctrine is they say, well, if that's the case, that you're saved by grace through faith alone, then why don't you just continue to sin because you don't have to worry about doing righteousness? See, they want to include righteousness in the obtaining of salvation in order to hold it over the head of somebody so that they will have to behave, otherwise they'll lose their salvation. The true nature of a Christian believer is that he doesn't have to have that held over his head. He wants to serve God and he wants to live for him. He wants to show gratitude. He wants to eschew sin and he wants to live righteously. Nothing needs to be held over our head. In fact, Paul addresses the very objection that I've just raised in Romans chapter 6. He says, well, why, if it's this way, then it's not as some say, well, we should just continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, he says, God forbid. May it never be that thought. That's not a biblical Christian thought. We don't sin that grace may abound. We have already done enough sin and spent enough of our lifetime, Peter says, doing the will of the Gentiles. Done with it. Be over with it. We prefer to have God's grace be active in our lives to make us more holy and not just to allow us a license to sin. There is no license to sin in the true Protestant doctrine. Even if some people have mistakenly said that or tried to allow that to be the case, that's unfortunate because it's allowed the Catholic teaching, apologists say, to attack Christian doctrine, but that's not right. We do not allow for people to just go on running off into sin. It's not right. It's not biblical. The nature of the true believer is that he wants to do righteousness. So we don't have any fear of contradiction there. Anyway, Q&A session. Hopefully that's helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we think through these matters, and maybe we have other questions that we can work on another time. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word in regard to the genealogies and Isaiah and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, those texts that we alluded to, Romans 8, for example, Lord, where you've said if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Every true Christian has the Spirit of Christ, therefore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we read earlier today says the same thing. All have been baptized by that Spirit into one body, and all have been made to drink into the Spirit, meaning experience that spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. everyone sealed, everyone guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit of God. In fact, the very nature, Lord, thank you, of salvation is brought and sustained by the ministry of the Spirit of God, so that if a person is saved, it's because the Spirit of God is there working and has transformed them. Thank you for that. And then, Lord, for this area of doctrine about salvation by faith alone, thank you, Lord, for your kindness to simplify the doctrine of salvation so that it's achievable. All men are guilty before you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the salvation gift that you've provided is also available to all through faith, through grace. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.